Welcome to another edition of Return to the Word Radio with Bible teacher Bruce Baker, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now with today's message, here is our teacher.
Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and our reading today will be verses 9 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And in honor of the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, let's stand together as we read. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, as we now turn again to this warning passage in the book of Hebrews, help us to take its message to heart, so that we would be a people that are pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just like every other professor that I've ever met, when I was teaching Bible college and seminary, I had a few favorite subjects that I enjoyed teaching more than others. And one of my very favorite was a subject that has the technical name, theology proper, which is just a fancy way of saying the study of God, who he is and what he is like. One of the attributes of God that I always stressed was the immensity of God. And again, this is just a fancy way of saying that God is without limits. He has no boundaries. And this aspect of God and who he is carries over to all the other aspects of his nature. So we may say that God's love is without boundaries or limits. God's holiness is without limits. God's justice is without limits, and so forth. And the problem is that this is so very difficult for us to comprehend, because everything that we experience has a limit. An example of this could be found in nearly any endeavor, but this is probably the most easily shown in the area of human justice. For example, in 2010, three researchers from the United States and Israel decided to test the legal adage that justice equals what the judge ate for breakfast. The research team tracked the rulings of eight judges in over 1,100 parole board hearings over 10 months. The results overwhelmingly led them to the following conclusion: the chances of a prisoner being granted parole depended on the time of day that the judge heard the case. To put it bluntly, the judges, who had an average of 22 years of experience, their ability to make decisions was about as reliable as a kindergartner who needs a snack break. Prisoners' odds for getting their parole granted started out high in the morning right after breakfast. About 65% of the prisoners were granted a parole. Then for the next few hours, the chances of getting a favorable parole hearing started to plummet. This was followed by a cycle of peaks and valleys that repeated itself throughout the day. Prisoners' chances of parole leapt back up to 65% at two distinct times, right after the judge's mid-morning snack and again right after lunch. Isn't that sad? But who really finds such research unbelievable? Yeah, me neither. Which is why I think we need to be reminded from time to time that God is not unjust. Just as the author says in verse 10. Because when the going gets tough, when the evidence suggests that we've been forgotten, we need to hear what the author of Hebrews has to say. Verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." Now, as we consider this statement, we need to remember that this is one of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And the warning here is that if we don't move on towards spiritual maturity, we're in danger great danger, actually, of missing out on the spiritual blessings available to us in this life and the spiritual rewards that are possible in the next. In fact, a person can harden their hearts with disobedience over a period of time to this, such an extent that it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. This is the message of verses 4 through 6. But now, after giving this warning, the author provides two possible motivations for moving on to maturity. In other words, he uses fear here because there really is something to be afraid of, but he doesn't only use fear. He also wants us to remember that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. And that's the main idea I'd like us to remember this morning. This is what I want us to center our thoughts around as we walk our way through this passage. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Well, this passage naturally divides into two motivations for service and maturity. We see the faithfulness of God in verses 9 and 10, the faithfulness of God, and then the faithfulness of believers, verses 11 and 12. The faithfulness of God, verses 9 and 10, and the faithfulness of believers, verses 11 and 12. So with this in mind, let's look at the faithfulness of God, verses 9 and 10. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. I love the fact that this author, after giving such a dire warning in the previous verses, shows immense tenderness to his audience here. The NIV translates this as dear friends, but that's not nearly strong enough. I think the closest word that we could find in English is the word beloved. In other words, he was making sure that his readers knew that they were the objects of his personal love. And by the way, this is the only time in the book that he uses this word. Perhaps he uses the word here because he just issued one of the strongest rebukes in the book, and he needs to make sure that they know that he has affection for them in spite of this rebuke. He wanted them to know that he cared for them as brothers and sisters in Christ, even while he was warning them of possible judgment on account of their actions. By the way, do you love like that? What I mean is, do you love all the family of God like that? What about those that are on the verge of falling away? Those that are making one bad decision after another that you know is displeasing to God and dishonoring to his people. How do you treat them? Do you gently appeal to them to return, or do you just get annoyed by their lack of perseverance? Here, this author uses tender language to address those that are in need of this help. Now, it's interesting, at least to me, that even though he's had that obligation to warn his readers against falling away, he's confident of their moving on to maturity. Now, we have to be careful here when he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. This isn't so much a theological statement, as sometimes it's taken, but more an expression of hope. In other words, he isn't saying, hey, I know you can't fall away. That's theologically impossible because of your position in Christ, because he's just warned them about falling away and the real possibility of it. Instead, he's saying something like this: look, this is a real danger, but I know you. You won't let this happen, will you? I have confidence that you're going to take action on this, won't you? That's what he's saying. And this type of expression stems not from a theological principle, but for the great love that he has for them. He's saying, I can't imagine this would happen to you. I'm expecting better things from you. It comes from a heart of love and a pastor's appeal, saying, you're not going to let this happen. I know you. You're just not. And in the context, the better things of verse 9 are equal to the useful crop of verse 7. For land that drinks in the rain and often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. These are the better things. In other words, the better things are better than the thorns and thistles of verse 8. They're the works that follow from maturity. And these works are things that accompany salvation. Now, once again, we have to take this statement in context, or we're going to draw the wrong conclusion. Remember that context is always king in our Bible interpretation. Some have taken this to mean that the useful crop in verse 7 accompanies salvation in that they're the natural result of our new birth. Now, certainly that's what should happen. But the author here is warning about when what should be the natural result isn't the natural result. So he can't be speaking of the new birth here when he speaks of salvation. We need to remember again in our Bible study, every word is defined by its usage in a context. And in this case, the meaning of the word salvation is laid out for us in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 5. And let's just turn a couple pages back and see this. Chapter 1, verse 14. Well, let's get it in context. Let's read verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Verse 14. Are not all angels ministering servants sent to service those who will inherit salvation? Drop down to verse 5. It is not angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. The future tense in verse 14, those who will inherit salvation, is not the same as those who already possess salvation, which is the standard way of talking about the new birth. Instead, he's very clear that he's talking about the world to come in verse 5. So the salvation about which the author is referring isn't the salvation of our souls from eternal punishment, but the salvation we will experience when we dwell in glory with Christ. It's correct to say that I have been saved, and that I've been saved from the punishment of sin. It's also correct to say I am being saved from the power of sin in my life. But it's also correct to say that I will be saved from the presence of sin when I dwell in glory with Christ. And it is that future tense that he has in mind here, that salvation that is coming but is not here yet. It's the rewards coming from producing a good crop, a salvation that may be missed if our works are burned up, as is alluded to in verse 8. These are the things that accompany salvation, the salvation that comes in the future, the good works that influence that salvation now. So if we were to write this another way, we might read it like this. We're confident of better things that I've just described in your case. These are the things that accompany the glory that will come because of the good crop you've produced. That's his intent. And what the author is saying is that one great day when our works are judged for our rewards, the rewards that we will receive, none of those things that we have done for God will be forgotten by him. They might not have been noticed by the world. They might have been done in secret. Even some in the church might have misunderstood, but God is not unjust, and he won't forget. He won't forget one, not one, no matter how small. Because that would be unjust, and God is nothing if he is not just. And interestingly, the works that the author singles out concerns, listen, the way we treat other believers. I would have thought he might have mentioned the time we spend in prayer and communion with God, or the possessions that we've given to the church for the advancement of the work, or even our personal efforts in evangelism. And these are all certainly good works that will not be forgotten by God. I grant you that. But the works that the author here specifically mentions are those actions motivated by a love for God's people. And the way he presents the results of such loves tells us a lot about the way God loves his people. According to verse 10, when we help one of the brethren, we are, in addition to showing love to that person, also showing love to God. In fact, he places that love first. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people. In other words, God loves his people so much that he considers it an act of love towards him when you assist one of his children. Now, of course, it must be said that when we don't show love for the brethren, that also says something about our love for God. You remember what the Apostle John said, right, in 1 John 4? We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We need to remember that we're not all capable of serving in the same way. We all have different gifts and abilities and talents. But we are all capable, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to love the saints. Right? That's something that everyone can do. Beloved, God loves you so much, and he is so interested in your well-being in the here and now. In fact, he loves you so much that when someone helps you, when they're showing love to the one that God cared enough to die for, they're in reality not just showing love to you, but they're showing their love for God. And it's good to be reminded of that from time to time, that just as God loves you that much, he loves other members of the body to the same degree and to the same extent that he loves you. God loves that member of the body that you happen to find annoying. God loves the one that you just don't care to be around to the same degree and to the same extent that he loves you. How much do you love the saints anyway? I'm not talking about the ones you like, the ones that happen to be your friends that you've known for a long time. I'm not talking about that. How about all the saints? In what way would God say, I remember your work and the love you showed me as you helped the brothers and sisters at Washington County? What would he be bringing up about your life when he said that? As uncomfortable as it sounds, one measure of our love for God is how much we love one another. And because our love for each other is directly related to our love for God himself, one sure protection against falling away is performing loving service for the saints now. Do you want to be on your guard against the dangers that have been talked about in this passage? How about loving the saints? For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Well, we've seen the faithfulness of God in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at the faithfulness of believers, verses 11 and 12. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Because the love they show each other and the help they provide one another is protection against falling away, the author's desire is that they continue serving each other in the same way as they have in the past, showing the same diligence and the same intensity. And the implication here is that while members of the body are faithful in loving service to one another, their progress towards maturity is secure. But notice there is a danger. The danger is that we become lazy. Actually, the sense in the Greek is that we need to keep at loving service. we need to keep at loving service so our hope remains sure, so that we don't become lazy. In other words, hope is a great motivator for service, according to this author. The Apostle Paul talks a great deal about faith, hope, and love, and we see these same virtues here. Notice we see love in verse 10. For God is not unjust, he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We see hope in verse 11. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And we see faith in verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. I've noticed in modern Christianity, we tend to talk a lot about faith and a lot about love, but very little about hope. And I've often wondered why that is. Hope is the confident assurance that we will receive everything God has promised. In other words, it is a confident expectation of what God has promised coming to pass. And it's hope that keeps you motivated when the times are tough. We can have hope in God's character that he will keep his promises, that there is a reward for service now, that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But in contemporary Christianity, we've lost that focus on hope, or at least many modern believers have. And I think that's because we've been trained to expect everything from God in the here and now. After all, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the implications are that that plan is centered in this world primarily. In extreme forms, we've been taught that if you have enough faith, you can speak your reality into existence. After all, God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. And anything less is a sign of your lack of faith and or God's disapproval. But this simply isn't the case. The author insists that our gaze be focused beyond this world to the confident expectation of what God has promised in the world that is to come. He desires we lift our eyes from our current circumstances and have an eagerness for the rewards that will certainly be ours for the love we show God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, beloved, if your eagerness for the blessings of God are centered in this life, then you will never become the mature believer God wants you to be. It's that simple. And of course, this truth raises an uncomfortable question. How much do you think about eternity anyway? When? Ever? Honestly now, do you ever think about eternity? Here's a better question. Do you ever do anything with an eye on how this will affect your personal eternity? I'm not talking about trusting Christ as your Savior, coming to the cross in simple belief so that you become a child of God. That's happened in the past, I trust. No, I'm talking about the way you interact with other believers. Do you ever act in a particular way simply because you love God and want to put that love into action? Do you ever do something specifically so that you will become a more mature believer? Do you ever perform some service because you recognize that this has an effect on eternity? Because there's a day of reckoning coming. Ever? Maybe the better question is, shouldn't you start? Because the author says this is the way we make our hope secure. Not our hope of eternal forgiveness, certainly, but a hope of reward for our labors. A reward that may be ours, certainly, but unfortunately isn't at all guaranteed. Now, at this point, somebody might be thinking, yeah, that all sounds great, but to be painfully honest, I don't even know where to begin helping God's people the way you suggest. Well, that's all right. The author has an answer for your predicament as well. He suggests that we start imitating those that we know are spiritually mature. None of us is sinless. Certainly that's true. But there are some who are mature. The author says, look at them. See what they do and how they do it and start acting like them. In other words, we can see what faithful service looks like in those around us that we know to be mature. And we should become imitators of them, not in their sinfulness, certainly, but in their devotion to God. I know I've done that in my life. I've looked at those men around me that I've seen who I've considered very godly. And I've seen them in various circumstances. And I've seen how they've reacted. I've seen how they've answered. I've heard how they prayed. And then on purpose, I tried to act like them. We in America tend to take the Marlboro Man approach to Christianity, unfortunately. We see the lone cowboy riding off into the sunset all alone. He's the stranger that does it all on his own. But that is not the picture that the New Testament paints of the church. We're to help one another in love. We're to model ourselves after those who are godly. And it's foolish to think that we don't need teachers and that we don't need role models. This passage is quite clear that we are to imitate those who have reached maturity so that we can reach maturity as well. And even in this labor of imitation, there is a reward. We do not want you to become lazy, verse 12, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. I don't know about you, but as I've gotten older, my memory has become, let's be charitable and say, less reliable, all right? That being said, I'm sure glad I don't have the problem that one California woman has. She can remember key details of her life and the world around her for every day for the past 30 years. And while most people would say that they would love to improve their memory, this woman admits that a sharp memory has its downsides. Recently profiled in the journal Neurocase, AJ, as she's called to protect her privacy, has the most astounding memory scientists have ever tested. She can replay decades of her life like a movie. Give her any date and she recalls the day of the week, usually what the weather was like, personal details of her life at the time, and major news events that occurred. After thoroughly testing AJ over the last 6 years, Dr. James McGaw of the University of California at Irvine has decided that she is not using mnemonic devices to memorize data, nor is she a savant with exceptional memory in only one area. In fact, this foremost authority on human memory system is at a loss to explain AJ's recall. The woman who can't forget, as she's called, simply says that she intensely feels each day and remembers trivial details as clearly as major events. Asked what happened on August 16th, 1977, she knows that Elvis Presley has died. But beyond celebrity headlines, she also remembered that a California tax initiative passed on June 6th of the following year, and a plane crashed in Chicago on May 25th the next year. But a great memory about events in her life is not all it's cracked up to be. AJ had to study for exams in school, struggled to memorize dates for history class, and still has to make a weekly grocery list. When asked if she considered her memory a gift, AJ said, well, if I'm able to cure a disease, it's a gift. But to remember, like, the end of every relationship, it's hard. You know, the real problem this woman has is not that she remembers. It's that she can't forget. I know there are some terrible experiences in my life. I wish I could forget, but I can't. And the same is undoubtedly true of you. Am I right? But the author of Hebrews makes an incredible claim about God. In Hebrews 8:12, he records God as saying, "I will forgive their wickedness," listen, "and remember their sins no more." In other words, in that great day, God will forget the sins of his people. And isn't that good news? But there are some things that God will not forget. He will not forget your work, no matter how trivial it may seem to you or others at the time. He will not forget the love you have shown him in private and in public. He will not forgive the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them into the future, because God is not unjust. And that fact alone should motivate us to greater love for him and greater servants to his church. Wouldn't you agree? Let's pray. Father, help us to put into practice the words of encouragement that we've heard from the author of Hebrews this morning. Help us to love you more, and in response, to love and serve your people more, so that on that great day there will be works remembered, works that will mean rewards and greater glory in eternity. Give us this as a motivation, O God. Give us examples in the church to follow, so that we would become a people more pleasing to you. I ask this for all of us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you find this broadcast helpful to your faith, please remember that we are listener supported. We don't spend a lot of time asking for money, but we do depend on your prayers and support to cover our costs. Even smaller monthly donations help us to tell others of God's amazing grace. You can find out more on returntotheword.com.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.